This talk was originally for last year when we had the series about Israel and the nations. And then there's been such a gap that I thought I need to rewrite it so that people aren't trying to dredge up from their memories what went before. So I have put in some references back to previous talks, but it's not as connected as it would have been. And my handwriting's not good, so at times I might get a bit slow and find it difficult to read what I've written. Just have to find where I left one lot off and started the next. Okay, so I called it Paul, Israel, the Nations, Rome and Jesus, because the more I looked into the life of Paul, the more I realised that it's really hard to separate Saul, Paul, from Jesus and from a knowledge of both the Roman and the Jewish worlds and their legal codes. Sounds very complex, doesn't it? It was. Christ and his teachings turned the world and Saul slash Paul upside down. It's impossible to understand Saul, Paul, without reference to Jesus. For this talk, I will use the name Saul for pre-conversion and Paul for post-conversion, but I'll probably also get that wrong at times. So what was the political world at the time of Saul of Tarsus? It was the Roman Empire, an empire made up of numerous races and ruled by an emperor in Rome who was declared to be a son of God. The spiritual world for Saul was Judaism, paganism, and pestilent Christians. The focus of the Roman Empire was on power and wealth, maintained by ruthless military strength, strict hierarchy, and legal governance. The centre of Judaism was a corrupt high priest striving to maintain power and wealth through deals with Rome. Israel was divided nationally into Jews and Samaritans who were at odds with each other. The Jews despised the Samaritans as a people of mixed lineage. Religious Jews like Saul, the Pharisee, strove to be justified with God by keeping Jewish law and temple service. Instantly serving God day and night through constant priestly routine, prayer and almsgiving in the hope of the restoration of an independent Jewish kingdom. The material world and the control of that world was high on the agenda of spiritual as well as everyday life for Jews and others in this Roman Empire. This was a world where might was right, only men had citizenship, and this had to be inherited or purchased. It was ruthlessly ruled by an emperor who used his divinity to secure and serve his political and personal survival. It was legislated and administrated by a small elite group of men. Its society was divided into patricians who were privileged and plebeians, the hoi polloi. Much of the work, road building, protection of trade, etc., was done by soldiers and slaves who were often from conquered people. How did one, Jesus the Crucified, turn this massive complex machine teeming with people upside down? Why did one man, Saul, relentlessly pursue and imprison the followers of Jesus? Whom did Saul serve? How and why did Jesus arrest Saul in this process? And what does it signify for us? Valerie, are you sleeping?
No, I'm resting.
Oh, good, good. I thought if I bored you witless already, I'd better sleep. Sorry, I wasn't really picking on you, but I just shut my eyes. It's lovely. You see, it's lovely and warm and cosy in here, and I could send you all off to sleep. Previous speakers referred to the image seen by Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Daniel records that Nebuchadnezzar decided he wasn't happy to just be at the top of the image as the golden head, succeeded by the silver of the Medes and Persians. He wanted his kingdom and his power to be eternal, so he built an image entirely of gold to represent this. He commanded people everywhere to worship it. He thought he'd show God that he was almighty and he wasn't just a mortal man who'd die and cease to control all he had fought for. And isn't there a little bit of that thinking in us? Our own mortality is difficult to cope with. God's response to Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous self-importance was to sentence him to 7 years living like a wild animal. When he finally came back to his kingdom, he discovered the remarkable fact that the entire system he had built and striven to maintain had continued to function without him. No mortal is indispensable. The Roman emperors had their own version of Nebuchadnezzar's self-importance and idolatry. The declaration of the divinity of the Roman emperor was just another attempt to claim the right to rule and to rule eternally. The paradox, of course, is that each emperor died and was replaced by another divine emperor. But to Rome, the important point was that the empire continued. Rome had its own strategies and alliances, from the pagan empire to the Holy Roman Empire, for pursuing the eternal permanence that Nebuchadnezzar arrogantly proclaimed. The Jews were just a small cog in the huge machine of the Empire of Rome, but they proved to be so troublesome that the empire would eventually decide in AD 70 that it would be better off without them.
The noise, we can't stand.
It's all right,
it's from outside. Okay.
No, but Kim, could you? I'm sorry,
You can't hear?
No, I don't have a hearing problem, and I know some people do, and I'm just going to ask
Kim,
you, could you speak up a bit more and also a little bit slower?
Oh, okay.
Thank you. Thanks, darling. That's very good. Sorry? I just distracted by the police.
Oh, well, if you'd rather watch the passing traffic. Okay, can other people hear me? Or
yes, I can.
You can, okay. It's probably on.
Did you say no?
Yeah. If I turn a bit more too, will that... Oh,
they go soft sometimes. They go soft.
Okay.
Don't go soft.
Do not drop thy voice, Kim. Right. Where did I get to? The Jews wanted a kingdom with a king who would rescue them from Roman oppression, with a great military victory so they could begin empire building. It seems that for men in particular, empire and empire building signifies power, personal importance and immortality. No matter how many times God flattens human empires to rebuke arrogance, unmask human pride and deceit, and declare human transience and mortality, men continue to rebuild in all sorts of ways, large and small structures of oppression and exploitation. This appropriation of vulnerable people by and for power and status-hungry men was a problem Saul, as Paul, was to struggle with repeatedly as he sought to build up churches to preach the gospel, worship Yahweh, and remember the sacrifice of Jesus. All human empires have the seeds of their corruption within, because mortality signifies the decay of corruption. Falsely declaring it immortal doesn't change that. It is just throwing over the corroding structure the glamour of the serpent's lie. You won't die. How did Jesus and Paul relate to this practice and its world? Both were born within the Roman Empire. Jesus was born in Israel in the small town of Bethlehem and Paul into the large city of Tarsus, one whose freeborn male residents were granted citizenship by Rome. This was a citizenship granted to Saul, which Jesus did not have. If Jesus had been a Roman citizen, he would likely have been beheaded, not crucified. So Saul, a Roman citizen and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in this world's terms and its measure of worth, far outranked Jesus the Christ. Both Saul and Jesus seemed to stand for a number of contradictory things. Jesus was considered to be of questionable parentage. Mary, his mother, became pregnant with him before she was married. If prosecuted under the law of Moses, she could have been stoned to death. The law didn't have any regulations to deal with pregnancy by divine intervention. It was only designed to deal with sin. So from the outset, Jesus was being potentially condemned by the law but justified by God. He was a sign to Israel that God was more than the laws they had come to idolise. His very existence said to them, look up and beyond to God, not down at your copybooks, clauses and scratchings. Eyewitnesses testified that Jesus applied the law of Moses in a manner completely different from that used by the priests, scribes and Pharisees. He called people to judge themselves and make sure their own relationship with God, not their crippled neighbours, was right. He claimed God authorised his teaching, practice, and to call people to follow his way of living and serving God. He was testified to as a preacher who not only taught that God had sent him to seek and heal Israel, but proved it with miraculous cures, even raising the dead. He didn't shun death and disease, but claimed that spiritual impurity came from individual hearts, not from ritual uncleanness by contact with the unclean. Under questioning by Pontius Pilate, he admitted kingship was his, but not of this world. He was declared by Pilate to be innocent, but was condemned to death as a criminal to prevent an envious high priest causing a Jewish riot and making an evil complaint to Caesar. Jesus claimed that God required individual and collective honesty and justice, followed by mercy exercised in judgment. He declared that he was the living embodiment of the law and he had come to fulfill it. The evidence of this would be his death sentence, though innocent, as a criminal, and his resurrection after 3 days, leaving empty a tomb that had been sealed and guarded by soldiers. What was Saul, a young man, advanced in the law of Moses, beyond many his own age, to make of this? The claim that the law of Moses had been fulfilled in the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and that this resurrected one was now declared the everlasting Son of God and the only and eternal high priest, struck at Saul's very reason for existing. Saul might have acquired the trade of a tent maker to ensure that he could earn a living, but his purpose in life was to maintain the service of Yahweh through keeping and teaching the law of Moses in the tradition of his elders, in the hope of attaining righteousness and reward from his God. The teaching regarding Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just blasphemy for Saul. It rendered his own achievements, religious standing and purpose void. How do any of us feel when this is done to us? Many of us go into denial and fury and fight back. If and when we are finally felled in our tracks, we feel absolutely gutted. What do we do now, we eventually think? Why was a blinding light from God necessary to stop Saul on the road to Damascus? Because he and his fellows, including the Sanhedrin, could not be convinced of Jesus' messiahship even by the testimony of his disciple Stephen. They gave Stephen a good hearing. until he pointed out the flaws in their thinking and behaviour in regard to God and their neighbours. They didn't like hearing that I had killed all the prophets and their own Messiah because Israel refused to give up dishonesty, self-exemptions, unjust practices and oppression of the poor and needy, and these sins had severed them from God. Stephen's claims provoked in them immediate denial and the fury of retaliation. The most honoured and learned men of Israel cast off all restraint and, in breach of Roman law, stoned Stephen to death in their injured pride and malice. Even though they saw his face shine with the radiance of God. Paul, fueled by this fury, then had more female and male followers of Jesus arrested and cast into prison, and obtained authority from the high priest to purge Samaria of these heretical Christians or followers of the way of Jesus. He had a heart of stone towards the cries of the defenceless adults and children he was abusing and killing, proving the claims of Stephen true. To me, Saul seems like a bushfire raging out of control through Israel until Jesus finally lobs a fireball back at him, bringing him to his knees and blinding him. That finally got the little blighter's attention, so they could have a bit of a conversation, which went something like this. Saul, what's with the one man destruction band gig? I've tried many things to convince you I exist, but you have persisted in your blind rage of punishment. Then comes the really interesting bit. Why are you persecuting me? Asks Jesus. Jesus identified so closely with his followers, he considered everything done to them to be done to him. Teresa of Avila said the risen Christ has no hands on earth but ours. Jesus needed to stop Paul's brutality, and Paul needed to be saved from himself. Should I wait?
Just wait for a second.
Yeah. There's chairs in the other room.
I thought this was a good opportunity to say, should I stop now? We can have lunch.
No.
You're not bored yet?
No. It's a very
nice looking lunch.
Keep on track.
Can't.
But you've reached a crucial point.
Have I? Yeah. Well, I hope so. Yes. When I'm reading it, I'm not sure it makes any sense to anyone else.
Okay, just remind the new people just where you're up to, like, that particular point.
Okay.
Yes, they planned this because they knew I would be speaking. The world works that way. It's all right, my memory's trying to work. Betty. Hello, and it's lovely to see you both. And when you finish with that gorgeous turquoise shawl, it's my favourite colour. I'm just talking about Paul blinded on the road to Damascus by Jesus and the conversation that they had about Paul's behaviour towards Jesus. So, where did I get to, let me think? Oh, yeah. In Matthew 18, Luke 17 and Mark 9, when Jesus' male disciples argued over which of them was the greatest, which they seemed to do quite a lot of. When they got their noses out of joint because someone not of their company was doing miracles in Christ's name, so they wanted to stop him. And when they decided Jesus was too important, and so were they, to waste time with children, Jesus stopped them in their tracks, taking children in his arms and blessing them, and identifying them with them as a person who made himself of no status. And after all, under Roman law, he didn't have status. Just as children had no real legal status in Roman law, he told his disciples if they didn't also divest themselves of status and entitlements, they would not enter the kingdom of God. That's a harsh rebuke. But then he went further. The one who wanted to be greatest, as Saul was wanting to be, must be slave to all. Anyone, disciple or none, who caused a follower to leave Jesus, either through immorality or neglect of talent, such as banning others to preach and heal in Jesus' name, would be better off on the day of judgment to have tied a millstone round their neck and drowned themselves than to be guilty of putting such stumbling blocks in the way of others. Women, children and slaves had little to no status, and Jesus was to be valued as a slave and sacrificed as a criminal. If his followers couldn't suffer such humiliation, they couldn't enter his kingdom. The disciples, like Saul, kept judging themselves and others according to human pride and values. Jesus saw with God's eyes. All humans are condemned people. All need saving. None have status or entitlements. So Jesus kept puncturing their egos, and Saul had some hard lessons to learn as Paul. These lessons are worth exploring here because they come out in his letters to believers in various parts of the empire after Saul the hunter became Paul the hunted. Persecuted by Jews and Gentiles for his preaching of the crucified Christ. Some of the passages people claim to be contradictory in Paul's writings seem that way to contemporary readers because we forget that Paul can only be properly understood by keeping in mind the core teachings he received from Jesus and his comprehensive knowledge and application of both Jewish and Roman laws. Saul thought he was serving God by persecuting Christians as blasphemers and prosecuting them under both Jewish and Roman laws. He had stopped seeing Jewish Christians as people, as his siblings in Abraham. Jesus turned his thought and practice upside down, inside out, and back to front. Paul handed over his citizenship to Jesus and ever only thereafter used it to defend himself and his companions for the purpose of allowing them to continue to preach the gospel of salvation in Jesus to all nations. He left his lofty position in the male-only hierarchy of Judaism and yoked himself to women and slaves, people of no status, to serve Jesus.
Lovely phrase. Lovely.
You you finding this interesting?
Yes.
Good. Because I did. But then I can't assume that what interests me interests everybody else. But the more I read of Paul, the more I thought about it, the more I felt that he's really been done a huge disservice in general by the churches that claim to believe in Jesus. The more you think about being able to divest yourself like that, but that was what Christ was trying to teach his disciples all through his ministry. And we struggle, don't we? My little brain goes past something and says, oh, I like that, want that, got that, and I'm off track again. Anyway, so, sorry, I am off track.
That's okay.
Where did I get to here? He realised that the human admiration for a powerful, prosperous Jewish high priest blessed with 6 sons was delusional. God doesn't care about gender, wealth and power. People do. God cares about honesty and justice for all, by all, as evidence of humanity's love for God. God sometimes rewards people with wealth, power and sons because that is what people value. Or because, as in the case of Abraham, Sarah and Isaac, it signifies the Messiah will come, we will be redeemed and the kingdom of God will be established. But gender, wealth and power in and of themselves are neither right nor wrong. What matters is placing all potential and talents in the hands of Christ and using all in the memorial service of our Lord so all might grow into full maturity in Jesus, not stunted in false humility in any way. Paul learned what the disciples had to learn. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But Paul's strength was he knew the Jewish worldview and society. He knew the Roman worldview and law and the physical and spiritual world of Christ were 3 very distinct areas. One had to ensure one met one's obligations in each area, where appropriate, without encroaching on any of the others. He knew the church couldn't afford to unnecessarily bring persecution by the Jews against itself, nor could it afford to offend against Roman rule, breaking the laws of Rome. Conversely, he fought strenuously against the law of Christ being appropriated by those who wanted to remould it to a Jewish or Roman structure by applying Jewish and Roman laws and practices to spiritual worship for their own purposes. Paul was acutely aware that Christ forgave him because he persecuted in unbelief. He didn't want to see the people of Jesus lose their salvation through the corrupting of Christianity by the forces that he had to deal with. In Romans, Paul exhorted Christians to be subject to Roman laws and rulers and pay taxes because this system had God's support. We understand that he meant that even though the Roman system was brutal and pagan with its brutally enforced peace, life for Christians would be far harder without its laws and soldiers, and the gospel would have been much harder to preach without its roads and boats and trade routes, because anarchy and robbery and war would have prevailed. Further, Paul's letter to Rome has been interpreted by some hostile to him or to Christians. Oh, sorry. Further, had Paul's letter to Rome been intercepted by someone hostile to him or to Christians, Paul would not have done the preaching of the gospel a good service if he'd been seen to be criticising Rome. It's not so easy for people living in a time and place of great freedom of speech and rights to realise the subtlety of diplomacy and acuteness of thought in the choosing of each word and action required by those like Paul, treading a knife edge for physical and spiritual survival. Even our understanding of the word offend is often way off the mark. Both Jesus and Paul used the word for very serious issues. If one didn't pay taxes, one was guilty of breach of Roman law. That was offence. Jesus said to Peter, "Pay for you and for me, so that we don't offend against the Romans." The word offence then refers to outrageous breach of moral, civil or criminal laws. It should never have been trivialised by people claiming to be offended by particular modes of apparel or worship. These are just people considering themselves insulted over human practices and traditions. Jesus dealt with poor people working in unsafe conditions whose wages were often not paid and whose families were put at risk of starvation. These were people who wanted to act in a godly way under very difficult circumstances. Jesus knew that if people could be persuaded to meet their obligations by dealing one-to-one or through mediation, further poverty, damage and costly legal proceedings could be avoided and goodwill restored. Too often, the immoral and illegal behaviour Christ was really addressing has been covered up in the name of protecting the institution and its claims to truth, while relevant issues have been turned into stumbling blocks, especially for young people. And I would like to say here that regardless of how one feels about Julia Gillard, when she left Parliament, her last thing was not to leave a monument to herself. She hadn't undertaken to build an opera house or finance a bike racing track. She brought in a royal commission into the abuse of children in institutions. We would not have got that under Abbott or Turnbull. It's women who will stick their necks out to do things like this. So I think that what was, as a swan song, that was an impressive thing to do, because she knew that a lot of people wouldn't be happy with it. The result of this practice is that the offence of turning people from Jesus has been magnified instead of diminished as Jesus intended. When Paul addressed the issue of offence, he also referred to breaches of specific legal codes, In Romans 14, he refers to the Jewish laws against eating unclean animals and says to be careful not to look down on any converts from Judaism who still fear they will be breaking the command of Christ if they eat unclean meat. The converts might not be able to forgive themselves and become stunted in their growth in Jesus, or even leave Jesus because they can't reconcile their actions with their belief of God and salvation. But Paul doesn't say the food laws of the law of Moses must therefore be reinstituted. That would simply create another set of problems. Paul was calling for all people to stop judging each other according to specific laws and be sensitive to each other's needs and vulnerabilities. In Acts, Paul counseled against enforcing the law of Moses, especially circumcision, on newly converted Gentile Christians, and stressed advising Gentiles to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. This was because these people could easily slip back into idolatry and into the sexual immorality that often went with the idol worship, like temple prostitution. Not at all possible for those of us raised in the knowledge of faith in Yahweh and Jesus to be guilty of such offence, because we never know whether someone might come into our community who has been raised in such practices. But for us, it's not an issue. But too often people have appropriated it to control the behaviour of others for the outcome they want. And that can be extremely damaging. If you find someone doing that, remind yourself that Paul referred to specific offence of idolatry, not general taking of offence. So for Christians of all types, the temptation has been to create a new human-designed hierarchy and set of laws based on misreadings of Paul's words, and then condemn and excommunicate those who do not adhere to these.
Are you saying there that there's the possibility that by enforcing the rules that we think are applicable is a form of idolatry?
No, I'm saying that people have without being giving specific details, that people have taken Paul's words saying, if drink makes my brother to offend, I will not touch drink. If meat makes my brother offended, then I won't do that. And they have applied it to all sorts of things from, well, if my brother's going to be offended because I don't wear a suit when I'm in the chair, then I must wear a suit. That sort of thing. And it's done a lot of damage. People turning their backs on men who've grown beards saying, I am offended. I will not even face you until you shave it off. That is a misappropriation of Paul's work and words. He was dealing with the issue of idolatry. Churches right from the bishops of Rome onwards have appropriated that, created their own set of rules of what thou shalt wear and who shall be in charge, and demanded obedience. And that's actually contributed to an awful lot of bad press for Paul. I think when people don't read specifically and in context, often when we read, we sort of gloss over things, thinking, yeah, I know that. But, and we're not reading properly. Do you know what I mean? It's an easy trap to fall into. And I think as we've gone down the centuries, people have come from different traditions. And so all of these different ideas have been imposed on people until there's no room to move almost, except out. And sadly, that is what happens. And that's when we become accountable to God, because I guess in a sense it is a form of idolatry. It's putting appearances and human ideas above the needs of God's people. So it's probably quite right. Now, would you like me to stop there? It's
11:30.
I'm okay.
Yeah, you're right. If we do quote Paul out of context, and context is so important, and yet I don't think people realise how important context is. And so you do get people who might say, I don't like Paul. I don't like Paul. So it's encouraged people to think that it's
a woman hater.
That's right.
And a very strange man. And I think one of the quotes out of context, which I really don't like, is when Shelby Spong appropriated Paul's single status for the crusade to have homosexual priests ordained. And there is no evidence in the entire New Testament that Paul was homosexual. But again, it's taking something out of context for a human purpose. And I did find that one offensive. I mean, if the evidence had been there, that's a different thing. But to just appropriate a man who devoted his life to Christ for your own agenda like that, yes, that's one of the more extreme cases of reading out of context, isn't it? But it does show us how much damage is done all round. So, well, I'm glad that you think this is worth considering, because I the more I thought about it, the more I think I felt distressed that a man who gave up everything, you know, he packed his bag and went off to the next lot of people to preach, and then found that it got cold, so he had to ask someone to bring him his cloak. He really lived Christ's commandment: if you've got two coats, give one away. And for someone to come from the status he had down to there is, I think the more I wrote on this, the more that came out. And it's no wonder he had a long instruction before he was allowed anywhere near the Jews or, yeah. So where did I get to with that one? Oh, okay. Paul warned believers that religion is not a matter of appearances, but of the state of our hearts, out of which, says Jesus, come all sinful desires. Paul wouldn't even buy into the arguments about hair lengths and head coverings. He couldn't afford to take sides in debates on cultural issues. The Romans demanded that men have short hair, like soldiers. The Jews saw men with long hair as godly Nazarites. And the Spartans demanded that all their brides have their heads shaved. Paul just could not afford to buy into that. That's why he said, "You make up your own minds, but the churches of Christ do not have regulations regarding this." He had to ensure that the preaching went ahead and wasn't derailed by infighting or by opportunities from Jews and Romans who felt financially or theologically threatened to close down Christianity. I think that he was an incredibly focused person. In response to Saul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul was instructed that Jesus is the Saviour who put to death on the cross all those evil temptations, especially pride, envy, double standards, greed and covetousness, which trapped Judas in treachery. Whenever men fought for precedence, honour and power, as did Jesus' disciples, especially James and John, Christ told them to make themselves slaves to all, because that's what he was, and he was about to be sacrificed as a criminal. Paul stressed that he knew only Christ crucified. He strove to put to death the sinful desires of the self and encouraged others to do so too. That was the issue that could have brought Rome and Judea down. That men had no right to rule, as in Roman law, no right to silence godly people or women, no right to abuse children or make sex slaves of their slaves. That pride deserved only crucifixion, and if they refused to crucify it, they couldn't have any part in Christ. Even if, to all appearances, they, like Judas, were the most caring and considerate of people. Judas covered his deceit with claims of concern for the poor. He tried to cover his betrayal of his Lord with a sign of fellowship, a kiss. But Jesus called him out on it, and he will call us on our double standards. When Paul wrote to various churches about issues of church and family structure, he wasn't pursuing a double standard. He said clearly that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. He acknowledged that according to the principles of Roman law, one could argue that only men have citizenship and family leadership, and women must be subordinate. He could not afford to be accused by either the Jews or the Romans of breaking the Rome's law of the Father, which proclaimed the emperor as God and male tribal heads had ultimate power of life and death. He couldn't afford to be accused of encouraging such sedition. He had to find a way of honouring Roman law, but ensuring all used their talents to the maximum for Jesus. His purpose was to convert and ensure that all grew into full maturity in Jesus. So he cleverly acknowledges Roman law and patriarchal privilege and then quickly inverts it, saying, "However, in Jesus, all must serve each other. Husbands and wives, church leaders and congregations must learn to negotiate the best outcome for the needs of all to be met, and met honestly, diligently, justly, and with mercy for the vulnerable. Leaders of congregations must be appointed on the grounds of talent and moral character, not gender, wealth and power, because there were an awful lot of wealthy converts who quickly started to appropriate the biblical stories and the worship of Christ to their own religious practices. They syncretized things, and therein lay the seeds of destruction. Jesus condemned those who wasted their own talents. What will he do to those who have denied the right of women to use their talents for reading, teaching, preaching, and praying? If we have stunted or turned out of Christ women who devoted their lives and talents to him, are we accruing millstones? In Paul's time, memorial meetings involved those with spiritual gifts of prophecy and interpretation and other gifts of the Holy Spirit, given precedence to speak because the New Testament records of Jesus and his teachings had not been written. Both women and men participated in this practice, and we know the women prophesied. The biggest problems at these meetings were men arguing and fighting, especially about which men were the best. Paul regularly seemed to exhort men to lift up their hands in prayer, not punches. When he finally got to addressing women's behaviour, he had to say, please don't engage in general discussion and questioning when others are speaking in the Spirit. People needed to be able to hear clearly and to learn. Reading Paul's letters is for me like looking through a window to a first century unruly classroom. All may speak and teach in the Spirit, but for it to be effective, there must be order, and general discussion must be kept for another time and place. Paul knew very well the damage done to those who opposed the freedom of all to serve Jesus. One of Paul's first lessons would have been the scene at the beginning of Judas' betrayal of Christ, when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus at dinner. Mary was one of the few people who really listened to the teachings of Jesus and understood that he was going to die for his friends and loved him for it. Judas also understood but despised him. Mary came late to dinner, broke all social protocols and traditional roles, burst in upon the men eating and began anointing Jesus. I suspect she would have been sobbing and distressed as well. People would have been stunned. Judas was outraged. How dare she have control over her own talent, her money? He thought the women were supposed to give their money for Jesus and the group to him. He allocated it for purchases and for himself. He stirred up the male disciples to oppose her. All company policy back in that era was to back the top staff against subordinate staff, regardless of who was right. Women, of course, were always overruled. Jesus did the opposite. The 12 had no entitlements in Jesus except that of crucifixion. They couldn't stop others preaching or serving, but were obliged to ensure that they met their own obligations. Jesus backed Mary even against the seemingly unassailable claim that the money should have been given to the poor. Jesus quietly told his male disciples that the choice of place and service to which any disciple dedicated their talent was theirs, and woe betide anyone who tried to steal either. from them. Anyone who tried to oppose her or steal her talent opposed Jesus and stole from him. Mary served him. For Jesus, she was him and he was her. Paul said the only criteria anyone had to meet for leadership, which is what Mary showed, was moral. Anyone who argues gender matters hasn't meditated on the double standard, deceit and disastrous end of Judas. Paul did. Sadly, we all have our double standards. It's usually our double standards that drive others, including children, from Jesus. The time before I last spoke, Beverly Russell asked me a question. That question was, how do we get women speaking on Sundays? Beverly, I put your question to God in prayer. And for once I received an immediate answer. It was, you're asking the wrong question. I was puzzled. I asked, what do you mean? I was wandering around the kitchen at this stage. Response? Turn it over. What? Flip it over. Oh. You mean, who has the right to stop them? Oh. Anyone who objects to women speaking automatically brings their own moral character and their life under scrutiny. Paul's list in 1 Timothy 3 of qualifications is detailed. Women have been excluded from various Sunday tasks on the grounds that even when they're non-verbal, these positions are positions of leadership. Yet when men who fail to meet Paul's criteria, perhaps because their children are hostile to worship or their marital situation doesn't quite meet Paul's stipulation, these roles are rebranded non-leadership. How can we be cleansed of sin when we continue in these practices? Paul's design for ecclesial leadership gives people the opportunity to step down and take time out and for another to take up the workload when things go wrong in life. And things go wrong in everyone's life. Too often people feel obliged to keep soldiering on and the problems don't get fixed. When anyone objects to women speaking, the first question he or she should be asked and asking themselves and their families is, what are the double standards in my life that have pushed anyone away? How do I remedy this? And objections really can't be accepted from people who don't meet Paul's criteria, who've already given themselves exemptions, and we all at some stage fall into that category, don't we? So there, I felt that I needed to answer your question because you'd asked it and because I had a pray.
It's not just speaking, that's participation, isn't it?
Well, it is. And the answer to my prayer also included, Kim, read the Gospels in one go. And that's what I did, and that's when it struck me that every time we say no to someone or say, please leave and go elsewhere, we put a millstone round our own necks, and every one of us has a millstone or two. And the river is rising. And as Paul said to the people he preached to, the time is short. You are further down the track from when you first believed. Because even though it's nearly 2,000 years since Christ, for each of us, time is short. Our lives can be snuffed out in a moment. So how do we get rid of our millstones? If we think removing our millstones is too difficult, it's worth remembering that across the entire globe, people have praised Mary for her courage to become pregnant with Jesus before she was married. They have praised Mary of Bethany as a prophet for anointing Jesus lovingly and courageously. And Judas is a name synonymous with betrayal and treachery. The only disciples at the foot of the cross for Christ were women. When Paul was under extreme trial, all deserted him. Jesus stood by and strengthened him. Because he was willing to be yoked to women and men of no status in the Roman and Jewish worlds, Paul spent his life after conversion living Christ's crucifixion of pride, selfishness, and self-importance. And the only empire he sought to build was for Jesus in the name of Yahweh. So Paul could finally say, I am free of the blood of all those I persecuted. The Christ has forgiven me. From here on, there is laid up for me a crown of glory, which I will receive when he appears.